We're going to be in the book of Hebrews again today. If you weren't here last week, you may not know that we've started a series on the book of Hebrews. If you were here last week, it should come as no surprise to you that we're in the book of Hebrews. But we're going to be in the book of Hebrews in the third chapter. So go ahead and start turning there. This is the second part of this series on Hebrews that we're going through as we take this journey of faith, as we journey toward the cross. And so we're looking at the book of Hebrews to help us understand who this Jesus is. Because that's the whole point, right, of Good Friday and Easter, is that Jesus dies on a cross and is resurrected. And so, in order for us to understand what's happening, we have to understand and know who Jesus is. And so we're in this process, this journey, basically exploring our faith. Last week, we sort of looked at some of the basics of Hebrews. I introduced the book a little bit. But also we talked about that Hebrews talks about that Jesus is above all, that he is the final and full revelation of God, and that he's not just part of God's revelation. That Jesus was, well, we talked about it at Christmas, right? Emmanuel, God with us, that he was God and man. Fully God, fully man. I want you to think about the most influential spiritual person that you know. That person that when you think of them, you say, I know that they know God and I want to be like them someday. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's someone that you have known in the life of the church. Maybe it's not someone you've ever met in person, but from a distance you can see their life. I think for many folks, certainly a few years ago, one of those people would have been Billy Graham. We just marked the 2-year anniversary of Billy's death. But there is somebody. I know that there is somebody. It's the choir just sang this song, Church Triumphant. There are two states of the church. There is the church militant. That's those of us who are here. We're still in the fight. We're still engaged in that spiritual warfare that we just got finished talking about. That's the church militant. The church triumphant is those saints who have been called home and who rest in the presence of God. I know that many of us have people that are part of that church triumphant that shaped us and formed us and molded us and helped us understand what it was to carry on this journey of faith. For the Jews of the first century, one of those people would have been Moses. Moses was one of the giants of their faith. Moses was one of those people that they looked to. See, it was Moses that was in a lot of ways the founders of their faith. Sure, they looked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was Moses who went up on Mount Sinai. It was Moses who brought the law. It was Moses who led them out of Egypt. It was Moses who led them to the doorstep of the promised land. Moses was a great hero of the faith. But as magnificent as the faith of Billy Graham or Moses was, as wonderful exemplars as they might be in our journey of faith, there is one who is greater. And that's Christ. That's Jesus. It might sound scandalous or harsh to say that somebody is better than one of these giants of the faith, but it's true. Jesus is supreme, and that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see as he, right here in the third chapter, begins to compare Jesus to Moses. So will you stand with me as we read together? We're going to read the first six verses of chapter 3, then we're going to jump down to verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to jump in for one verse, jump into the fourth chapter in 4:11. So try and stay with me. Hebrews 3:1, starting here. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future, but Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and hope in which we boast. Now to verse 12. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be any of you in an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And now 4:11. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disbelief. This is the word of God. Say it with me. Read it. Believe it. Live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time of the study of your word, may we have your word be illumined by the Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So we have sort of three things going on here, right? It's very convenient. Preachers love sermons that sort of naturally put themselves into three main points. It makes our lives a little easier. When the text starts giving you 6, 7, 8 points, that's when you start going, man, I wish I had picked something else. But here, the text sort of gives us three big things, and we're going to start with that first chunk, those verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Right here, right at the very beginning, we see the author of Hebrews say that Jesus is an apostle and a high priest. Now, for us, that word priest may be a problem for us because not a whole lot of us interact with priests the same way that they did in Jesus' day. And so we sort of lose what a priest is. And fundamentally, what a priest is a priest is one who intervenes before God for others. A priest is one who intervenes before God for others. Now, We could also say that a priest is one who intervenes before a little g god, right? Because there are pagan priests. There were pagan priests at the time. You know, this is the height of the Roman emperor. How many of you have read Julius Caesar? Do you remember the sacrifice of the bull that is made in Julius Caesar? And they pull the bull's intestines out, and the priest looks and interprets the intestines to let Julius Caesar know that he's going to have a no good, very bad day. Gets literally stabbed in the back. So that's a priest, right? That's a priest who's intervening before their god, gods, for others, for the people. So there are priests in pagan religions. Of course, there are priests in God's temple in Jerusalem, right? We talked about Moses bringing the law down. A significant chunk of that law is taken up with how the priests are to act, how the priests are to dress, who are to be the priest, what they are to do. It sets up this whole sacrificial system, right? In fact, one family gets plucked out of Israel, and God says, you are going to be the priest. You are going to be the ones who intervene before me for my people. They're the intermediary, right? And so on the Day of Atonement, on that one day, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies in the temple, into what was believed to be God's real, true presence manifest on earth in that one spot on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to intervene for the people and to ask for the forgiveness of their sins for the previous year. This was something they took very seriously. In fact, they took it so seriously that they tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest so that if the presence of God struck him dead because he hadn't followed the rules right, because he wasn't pure himself, for any number of reasons, no one else had to brave the presence of God and they could pull him out. So there are priests. And we talked last week about how the author of Hebrews is very concerned. One of the reasons that we know when the book of Hebrews was written is because we know that the temple is still in existence. Because he's very concerned, the author is very concerned about these Christ followers going back to temple worship, going back to the priests, going back to these individuals who were intervening, being that mediator between the people and God. Now, there are Christian priests too, right? There are certain traditions that call their ministers priests. And in particular, in the Roman Catholic and in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they still fill this role. For us, this is what? This is a communion table. For Roman Catholics, it's an altar. And every week at the moment of the Eucharist, the priest reenacts Christ's sacrifice on the altar for the people. The priest is needed to intervene between the people and God. Now, our Anglican brothers and sisters also refer to their ministers as priests. And with some exceptions, there are some what we call Anglo-Catholics, so people who are in the Anglican tradition but have a very Roman Catholic theology. But for the most part, that's just a holdover of a name. For the most part, most Episcopalians, most Anglicans see their ministers not too terribly different from the way you see me. Except for the fact that they often, you know, wear the dog collar and so they look different. But their role is pretty much the same. Slightly different. They still have more emphasis on communion, more emphasis on the Eucharist than we do, but there. So we see that this idea of priest is still present, isn't it? And there are Buddhist priests, and there are Hindu priests, and if you travel around the world, you will still find this priestly idea of an individual who has to intervene between the people and God. And so when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the high priest, he's saying that Jesus is filling that role. That Jesus is the one who's intervening between God's people and God. Except guess what? Jesus is superior as a high priest. We're going to talk more about this is a motif that the author of Hebrews uses a lot, is this idea of the high priest. We're going to talk about it again next week. But we said that Jesus is superior. In fact, Jesus is a superior priest to Moses because Jesus built everything. Because God built everything. We talked last week about that, right? About how we know that Jesus is the full revelation of God because Jesus is God's word. Then it was through God's word. You see this in the prologue of John 2, that it's through Jesus that God creates everything. Jesus built everything because Jesus is God. And so we run into this situation now where God is the priest, where God is intervening between God and his people. Can't you understand how that makes him a superior priest to just about anybody else? I don't have siblings. We've talked about this before. I understand that sometimes in sibling dynamics, sometimes one sibling goes to another sibling and says, "Hey, will you talk to mom or dad for me?" In that moment, right, that sibling is taking on a priestly function. They're intervening. But isn't it a lot more effective to ask mom to intervene with dad than to ask a sibling to intervene with both? Or let's be honest, in most of our households, it was to ask dad to intervene with mom. For many of us, we wouldn't want our fathers to know this, but it was the dads who were really the light touch, right? So it's more effective, it's more efficient, it's a superior intervention if you go to the person that's supposed to be doing the intervention in the first place. Jesus is superior to Moses as a high priest because of who he is. Because of who he is. Now, this is sort of obvious to us because we're not totally caught up in that temple system. I think it would be easy for us to forget or not really understand how important Moses was and how significant it is that we're saying that Jesus is superior to Moses. See, Moses was the bringer of the law. He was the establisher of the faith. It was because of Moses that the people knew how to serve God. It was Moses who led them out of Israel. It was Moses who led them, as I said a while ago, to that doorstep of the promised land. And he's also the consummate priest. Remember that story, where Moses goes up and literally enters into God's presence, into the cloud for the people. Remember that? I mean, they know that the high priest goes in every year into the Holy of Holies. But when Moses ascended Sinai into the presence of God, that was in full view of all of the people. That wasn't behind a closed door, behind a closed door, behind a closed door in the temple. Moses was the first great high priest for God's people. But what happens? Do you remember? Do you remember what happens when Moses goes up and he's gone? Well, he's gone for 40 days up on top of the mountain. Do you remember what the Israelites do? The Israelites under Aaron, who it's Aaron's family who's going to be pulled out to become the priesthood. But Aaron goes around to everybody and he goes, "Hey, ladies, I need your earrings. Fellows, I need those gold chains. We're going to melt all of our gold together and we're going to make a golden calf that we're going to worship." Right? Remember that? And when Moses comes down, he's a little annoyed. He breaks the Ten Commandments, so he's got to go back and do the whole thing over again. So this brings us into the second chunk of text that we were looking at this morning, verses 12 through 19, because it's here that the author of Hebrews is reminding the people of the rebellion of the Israelites. He's reminding them of the rebellion of the Israelites, and he's comparing it to ourselves, that just like the Israelites, we can rebel against God. Just like the Israelites, we can rebel against God. In fact, I would change that. Not that we can rebel against God, but that we do rebel against God. You know, maybe we don't put up an actual golden calf, but we still rebel. We run the risk of turning away from a living God, from the living God, and placing an idol on the altar of our hearts. What's that thing that you live for? Maybe it's your job or your marriage. Maybe it's your boat. There was an article that was published this week. One of the last remaining public marinas in Brooklyn is being closed down. And there was a gentleman who was, I'm assuming gentleman, I'm not sure if the gender was ever given, but we're going to say gentleman because only a man could be this stupid. Gentleman who was interviewed, and he, at the end it said he wished to remain anonymous because his wife didn't know he owned a boat. You know what a boat is, right? It's a hole in the water in which you pour money into. Let me offer two observations about this gentleman. One, his boat was an idol. It was so important to him that he was lying. It was worth lying to the people in his life about. It was what he serves. The second observation is he will soon no longer have a wife or a boat. But it can be anything, right? It can be our car. Things that aren't necessary. We've talked about this before. An idol doesn't necessarily have to be something that in and of its own right is bad. It's about disordered relationship with that thing. Like I said, your marriage could be an idol. Marriage is good. But it's not the first thing in your life. Your first thing in your life should be God. And let me offer this. I know I have got so much experience sitting at 4 years of marriage. But I think that this is something that I've gained not only from my own experience, but from looking at some of your marriages. A marriage will only be healthy and secure if God comes first. If it's God, then marriage. But we place these idols in our lives. But see, one of the things that happens here, one of the things that the Israelites do is they don't just rebel against God by building this golden calf. They also grumble and complain a lot, don't they? One of the things that's interesting and important with Hebrews is the fact that he spends a lot of time referencing things in the Old Testament. And so occasionally we're going to go back and look at things in the Old Testament as part of that. And let me also offer this. If something comes up and you do not understand, something comes up, some reference in the Old Testament comes up as we're reading through Hebrews, and I don't explain it and you don't understand, please don't hesitate to ask. To ask me or to ask somebody that you know around you, because we all end up with gaps in our knowledge. Even folks who've been at this journey for a long time may forget certain things. But I will do my best to try and explain things as they come up. And so he's talking about the people grumbling and complaining, and we see that a lot, but I'm going to look specifically here. We're going to look at Exodus 16, the first couple of verses of Exodus 16. The entire Israelite community departed from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness and make the whole assembly die of hunger." It's a little melodramatic, right? Just a little. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to make it rain bread from heaven for you." Now, this is a group of people that show up over and over and over again in the story of Exodus, and I like to refer to them as the Back to Egypt Committee. They're the people who just want to go back to Egypt. They just want it to be the way that it was, no matter what God was taking them to. The Back to Egypt Committee shows up. We have Back to Egypt Committee sometimes, don't we? I just want it the way that it was. We grumble and we complain. And what happens? The people grumble and complain, and God makes it rain manna, rain bread from heaven. And he says, "Here's the thing. What I need you to do is I need you to go and collect it, but only collect enough for what you need for how long? Today. Except when it was Friday, and then you could gather enough for Friday and the Sabbath. For Friday and Saturday." Now, imagine, think about what the people of Israel have been through. They've been through the plagues. God's delivered them out of Egypt. God took them across the Red Sea. God made the Red Sea closed behind them on top of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. Think of all of the things the people of Israel have seen. And in fact, they now see God rain manna from heaven. And that's still not enough, and so they still complain, and he makes it rain quail. Makes it rain quail, and there wasn't a 12-gauge in sight. And what do the people do? They can't trust, can they? They can't believe that even after all of that, that God has their best in heart. And they gather more than God tells them to. It is a slap in the face to God. "Look at all that I have done for you, and you aren't going to trust me to provide for you for even one day." They didn't trust. They didn't believe. And so what does God do? God makes the manna and the quail rot, doesn't he? He says, "You think you're going to do it by your own labor? You think you're going to do it by your own labor? Well, I'm going to show you that that isn't the case." God wanted Israel to be fully reliant on him. God wants us to be fully reliant on him. Because if they did not believe and if they did not trust, they were not going to enter into their rest. We see that, right? Verse 18 and 19. "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Now, what's the rest that God is preventing them from entering? It's the promised land, right? It's the promised land. But the same holds true for us. Just as their rest can only come from believing and trusting God, our rest can only come by trusting and believing in Jesus. Our rest comes not from our work, but from Jesus. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, let me say this again, there is nothing you or I can do to enter into God's rest. Nothing. It is a free gift from God. Our work cannot get us there. Remember how I started and we talked about church triumphant and church militant? I had no idea that this was going to happen because I didn't know what the choir was singing. But let's carry it on. For those of us who are Protestants, we have church triumphant and church militant. Roman Catholics have three-part church. They have the church triumphant, the church militant, and a stage in between called the church penitent. And this is purgatory. This is those believers who didn't get it quite good enough in their lifetime, and so God's making them work out their salvation after death in purgatory. Now, that is not what we believe. I would argue that that's not what Scripture teaches. You can't work it out. There's nothing you can do. There's no work that you can work hard enough at so that you can earn the rest that you can find in God. We have to trust God. That's really fundamentally what we're talking about when we say that we have to believe, right? When we say we believe, it's not about giving mental assent to a proposition. It's about believing and trusting in your heart that you can find rest in God, that you can find rest in Jesus, to trust God without grumble or complaint. And I know that that is a tall order because we are human beings, and so we grumble and we complain. It's what we do. You should have heard me complain the other day when it was cold. I was not happy. The parking lot at Fairmont Pizza heard those grumbles and those complaints as I was walking from the car to inside. But here's the thing, we're going to grumble and we're going to complain. So what we need to do is we need to own it, right? We need to not let it turn against God. So what I want you to do, one of the things I want you to do this week, I want you to take your sermon notes, I want you to take them home, and on the back, sometime this week, I want you to list out all of the complaints you have for God. List them out. Maybe it's the prayer request that wasn't answered the way that you thought it should have been. Maybe it was a relationship that you lost. Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Maybe it was you didn't get that thing that you thought that you were owed. Maybe it's the fact that your brother or your sister, your son or your daughter, your mother or your father are far from God and you don't understand that. List out every complaint that you have of God. Get them out. Because if you keep them inside, it will turn into bitterness and it will harden your heart into unbelief and disobedience. The best thing that you can do is get those complaints and out and open to God because He cares about you and because He can take care of it and because He's big enough and ugly enough and God enough to take it. God gave up His Son for you. God went to the cross for you. He suffered in those ways for you. You don't think that He can take you saying, "Hey man, I just really don't get this. And it's hard for me right now." You don't think God can handle that? You don't think your relationship with God can handle that? Let me tell you, it can handle that a whole lot better than it can handle pushing it down and keeping it down and pushing it and pushing and pushing until it becomes just a little sore, angry, red spot on your soul. So do that this week. Make a list. All of those things, those frustrations that you have with God. Get it out. Because when we get it out, we can move to trust Him. And we can move to believe him. See, the work that enables us to enter into the rest that we can find, true rest that we find with God, the work isn't work that you do. It isn't your obedience. Now, you need to obey God, but it isn't your obedience that earns you the rest. It's not all those good works that earn you the rest. And in fact, brothers and sisters, it is not even getting down on your knees and asking Jesus into your heart that earns you the rest. The work that was done that earns you that rest was done by Christ on the cross. It was complete at that moment. Now we have to believe and we have to trust. But the work was done. The work was done. The work was done long before you or I was born. The work was done, and there's nothing that you can add to it. The work was done, and there is nothing that you can add to it. The work was done on a hill outside of Jerusalem when God made flesh, became the priest to intervene between himself and us. The work is done. Believe and trust and enter into God's rest. And all of those frustrations and all of those cares and all of those things that you're going to write down on this sheet of paper this week, all of those things will become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, it would be perfect if that was going to be our hymn of invitation, right? But it's not. It's going to be amazing grace, because God's grace is amazing. So this morning, if you are searching